to see you. We're so excited to be moving into chapter 4. And I don't know if we have enough time and power to get this thing done, but we can do this, right? One chapter at a time. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the asunder of the bones and the marrow. It's good for reproof and righteousness. It's got so much in here for us to get us excited. And today, we're talking about heaven. How about heaven? Yeah. So what I want you to do for just a minute at your table, what do people talk about when you talk about heaven? What is the main topics that come up when you think about going to heaven? Go. What do people talk about? Okay. What's some of the things that people talk about when they talk about heaven? Praising God. Definitely, that's a good one. What else? Mansions, yeah, right. Don't forget that good old mansion. No tears, no pain. What else? Seeing your loved ones, yeah, definitely. What else? What? No football. You don't think so? You don't think God's an Auburn fan? All right, I didn't mean to get off on that. Now, yes, ma'am. I think we'll know them. I really do. Yep. I don't think they're not going to be as important as they are now. I tell you what, next week we'll get together some scriptures on that. I don't have them on top of my head here, but let's get some scriptures together and we'll figure that out together. Because you know what? As you know, it's my first time teaching Revelation. My first time really delving into chapter 4 and 5. And what breaks my heart is we have such an immature, self-centered, egocentric idea of heaven. I mean, I've even talked to, you know, the big eaters say, well, I can't wait to get to the buffet in heaven, you know. Going to have all the good food in heaven, and I'll be able to eat all I want, and I won't gain a pound. Awesome. Really? Well, how about our golfer friends? I can't wait to play the course in heaven. Every shot will be a hole-in-one. Never miss. Fantastic. Oh, my gosh. Really? And don't forget these mansions now. I mean, surely God's going to put you up in a five-star hotel in heaven for the rest of eternity. I mean, well, first of all, what do you need a house for? Are you going to go sleep over there? Do you sleep in heaven, anybody? Is there no night? No, there's no night. There's no fatigue. There's no predators in heaven. You don't have to go to someplace and hide. You don't have to go take a nap. But everybody says, I can't wait to get my mansion. What? Why do we deserve a mansion? Why do we even deserve to go to heaven in the first place, right? And, you know, I do understand seeing your loved ones. We all have that holding on our minds. And even one person I read said that they believe, you know, that when they get to heaven, that God and Jesus and everybody's going to turn their attention to them and give them a standing ovation as they walk in the gate. Seriously? And, of course, don't forget the pearly gates, right? Who's standing at the pearly gates, according to legend? St. Peter, man, he is telling you, and he's got the book right there, right? He's telling you, he will determine who gets to come and go. Now, when we get done with tonight, if John would have had a vision of a carnival of the flesh in heaven that many people think about heaven, I would have been very disappointed. If it's all about us and fulfilling our last pleasure for all eternity, we got an old man God sitting on a rocking chair who can barely see, and he says, oh, kids, you go play and do whatever you want. Just have fun. And we'll come in, we'll worship about 40 minutes on Sunday, and you can come worship me then. But in the meantime, you go play golf, eat whatever you want, drive as many wild cars as you want, do whatever you want. If that's heaven, I'll be very disappointed. But what are you going to see tonight and next week? Is heaven is not what we think. In fact, it's awesome. In fact, for any of us to even believe that we earned the right to go there is ridiculous. It's not a reward, heaven. It's a privilege of being part of the family. And it's a privilege that we don't earn or deserve. It's purely by the grace of God. Father God, we come to this study today. And Lord, we're so looking forward to delving in to the truth about life after death, about heaven, about our future. And Lord, there is so many things that we look forward to personally. But Lord, most of all, we know that heaven is the center where you live. And Father, our greatest desire is to come and be near you. Because now, Lord, we are in this place where we have a hazy relationship with you. We don't get to have an intimate connection. And we look forward to that day when we can see you face to face. And we can hear you and be a part of praising you and honoring you and worshiping you with our lives. Father, we do ask the Holy Spirit to come here and meet us right here tonight. Because we cannot understand these things. I do not even try to say I understand this stuff. But Lord, we're going to see what you are trying to say and we're going to learn from it. And your Holy Spirit's going to guide us. And I pray your Spirit would interpret to each one of us exactly what we're to hear tonight and to take forth from this study. We give you all the praise and all the glory, for you are worthy of all the honor and praise and power. You alone, Father, are worthy of all things. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. In fact, 76% of people believe that heaven really does exist in America here, so we're pretty good there. Unfortunately, that went down to 68% in the latest survey, so the trend is going downhill about heaven. Same about hell. You know, 71% back in 2003 believed that hell exists. Now it's down to 58% these days. So the kind of the percent now, it's very interesting. Only 1% of the population expects to go to hell. So most people believe they're going to be in pretty good shape. Matter of fact, 64% believe they get to go to heaven. But why do they get to go? Well, 24% admit that they have no idea how they're going to get there, but they believe that God is just going to put them there because they're a fairly good person. And of course, 15% said they'll get to heaven because they're basically good. 6% says because love. God loves everybody. Everybody's going to go to heaven. There's this universal idea about heaven. And of course, what's really troubling is in 2003, only 5% of people believed in reincarnation. Now the percentage is up to 18% that believe, this is in America, not other parts of the world, that, you know, that we just recycle. Our lives just continues to go like this, and there is no afterlife or just kind of rotation. And then, of course, 5% believe there is no afterlife at all, that life and death just ends and you're over and you're done. So again, if you're one of those, you're going to have to deal with Revelation tonight because he's going to talk directly about what happens after we die. Here, all right, let's open up to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. Let's dig in to this passage here. Somebody just read the very first verse, just that verse number 1 of chapter 4. Let's get into it. Excellent. So we've just been through the seven churches of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. We've just been through the grand introduction of the book of Revelation in chapter 1. Now, why did he go through the whole part of the churches of Revelation? What was the meaning behind all that, you think? Why did he talk about those seven churches and what did he say about them? What do you sense is going on with those seven churches? Okay. Right. Because we see the churches failing, right? Right, right. Very well, Amanda. Perfect. I think he's illustrating with those churches that, look, we've been trying for 1,000 years to try to get people to go right, and what are they doing? They're going wrong. And the church is the main angle to try to save the world, and the church itself is failing. And this is going to lead to what? A time of great tribulation, right? So, we make the transition from, Holy Spirit directs John to move from the seven churches to the things which shall take place. Turn over right quick to Revelation 1, verse 19. There we see that little general outline, a very simple outline of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 19. He says, write therefore what you have seen, that's the past, what is now, that was the seven churches, and what will take place hereafter. That's where we're going, okay? So the now was chapter 2 and 3. What you have seen was what John experienced with Christ, all of his ministry. And now what is hereafter is from here on out. So basically the metatauta is the Greek word for after these things. This is that transitional point. And you see the first two words of chapter 4, after these things, or after this. And then at the end, he says, come here and I will show you what must take place when? After this. Okay? After this. Again, we're going to talk about that in a minute, but that's the transitional point between the first setup and now the future. So the rest of the stuff now begins to move toward the future. The two other prominent pictures of heaven are from Isaiah 6. You remember when Isaiah was taken to heaven and he encountered God and the angel put the coal of fire on his lips. Another prominent view of heaven, okay? Same with Ezekiel, Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. In both those places, Ezekiel was transmitted up to heaven, or he was there. We're going to talk about, is this a vision or is it physical? Is it real? Is it not? I don't know. But Ezekiel was taken up into heaven and he saw angels, very similar to these we're going to see here in Revelation. So this is not that unusual, but it is a little bit unusual that we have a picture of heaven. Now, why doesn't God spell it out in more detail? Why do you think he limits the apocalypse? Remember, the apocalypse means the revealing of what is not known. Why doesn't he tell us more about heaven than he has? What do you think? We can't handle it? Maybe not. Yeah. Right. And in some ways, knowing that's there is not going to help you now anymore except make you want to get there. You know, Paul says, I live is gain, die is gain. I'm going to go either way, but I want to live now. You know, he doesn't choose to let it all out yet. But Revelation here, this next section, these next two chapters, are major new information about heaven. If you've never seen this before, it's probably a lot different than what you've heard. All right, be thinking now, Miss Piano Lady, about some good hymns to talk about heaven. We sang one at the funeral the other day. When we all get to heaven, what's that one? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll what? Sing and shout the victory. That's true. That's a good one. Okay? So, John uses symbols a lot, right? As we know. However, not everything is symbolic. Like I said, our less conservative friends want to make everything into a symbol. They want to take every concept and make it into a symbol. You'll notice that when John says this is like something, he is making a symbolic use. But when he said it is something, let's assume that it is something. Okay? I mean, let's say that the symbolic is a secondary meaning, not the primary. Because there's a lot of this stuff, and again, what I was going to do with you, we don't have time to do it, but imagine what kind of car or vehicle they're going to be driving in the year 3000. And imagine you're describing that to us right now. What words would you use to describe something that's that far ahead? Okay? You would still have to use the language of what you know now, right? You would just say, well, it's kind of like this, and it's kind of like that, it's kind of like this. And this is what he's doing. He's describing something that is undescribable. But he has to put it in terms of what he knows at the moment. Okay? But look, here's the principle of interpretation. The symbol is always less than reality. I mean, he can never explain it fully, but don't think the symbol is as good as reality. Reality is much better. I mean, I thought about bringing in some of those Heaven is for Real clips from the movie. There's several interesting things there, but at the same time, I don't want to get too far off of that. I really can't confirm. I mean, how do you confirm even if something is true or not in that sense? I mean, it's very interesting, that movie and things. Okay? Chapters 4 through 19 then, from here on out, now to 19, deal with God's judgment. Now, this is where we get the idea of apocalypse being bad because God is judging. In fact, it's called the Messianic Woes or the Great Tribulation. And here, this is the transition point to the rest of the book of Revelation until chapter 19, then 20 and 21 is the millennial kingdom, and all is good at the end. All is good. But we have 15 chapters of God pouring out his woes. It's going to be in the form of seven seals and seven trumpets and seven signs and seven bowls. All this equals God's wrath pouring out in different ways. And again, let's remind ourselves, why is God pouring out His wrath? Because He's just mad? He just hates us? What is it? What's His purpose when He puts us under stress or puts us in trouble? Right, to discipline us so that we might repent. He wants the whole world to come into repentance, right? That's His heart. He is not doing this to be mean. He's not some old mean guy up in heaven saying, ha ha, gotcha.
And it's really our fault because
we
just let him in the first place.
I know. I know, exactly. He's a loving father whose heart breaks when we choose to go a wrong direction over and over again, you know? So anyway, he's doing this to try to give one last chance for the world to repent, turn around of their sins. Chapter 4 provides kind of the focus of where the judgment comes from. This all comes from the throne of God, and that's where we're headed in chapter 4. So let's look over there. Let's get started on chapter 4. Part 1 here, John enters into heaven. John enters into heaven. Wow. Let's go with somebody read verse 1 again, and then 2, then the first sentence of 2, but don't go past that. So let's read that first verse again and verse 2. Right there. All right. He said, I looked. The word hara'o means to look in order to perceive. Now, this word is used 70 times in the book of Revelation. It is definitely one of the sub-themes of a book of Revelation. Again, what does apocalypsis mean? What does the word revelation mean? To what? To reveal. Also, a little later, he said, I'm going to show you. In other words, the times he says, look, 70 times, he means, look, I'm trying to show you what's going to happen. I'm revealing, I'm unveiling what's going to happen. Okay, so the idea of to look is a really important part of Revelation. And there, do you have a behold, Raymond? You got the King James back there?
No.
All right. There's a behold there that's not there in my NIV. But it really, in the Greek, it says, and there, behold. Aha! Look you. It means look. And behold, what did he see? Before me was a door standing open in heaven. All right. That's the third door we bumped into. The first door was in the Church of Philadelphia. He says, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. The second door we bumped into was to the church at Laodicea. I stand at the door and knock. This is the door of our hearts. But now we have our third door, the door of heaven. Now you notice that the first door was placed by God and opened by God. The second door is our responsibility. That's the door of our heart. And the minute we open the door of our heart, guess what else opens? I believe the door of heaven opens here. But the interesting thing is we're going to ask ourselves the question, does John go into a vision here, or does he physically go up into heaven? Because we have some indications from Isaiah and Ezekiel that both of them somehow were actually transported up into heaven. They were physically taken there. Versus Daniel, when he sees his visions, he has a vision. He's still on earth. You know, he says, I see here, but that's happening also, you see. Now, here's where it matters, and we're not going to stay here too much. But why would you need a physical door if you're in a vision? You see, a physical door or a door scene looks like you're what? Passing through something. You're physically transporting through something. So it's just one of the possibilities of him actually more physically being apparent in heaven, being part of heaven there. So there this door was open. Man, just imagine that. He's there. He's just thinking. All of a sudden he sees in the sky this door open up, and looking through the door, there's the throne right beyond. Now, you know what, if I really want to blow your mind, what if this door is just a different dimension? What if heaven is as close to us as the next Adam? What if it's right here in front of us the whole time? We're living in heaven, but it's actually through the door to that next dimension. All right, take that home and think about it. All right, and a voice. He hears a voice again. It says, I had first heard. Again, he hears things 30 times. So again, this is not just a visual experience for him. Over 30 times in the book of Revelation, John actually hears things. And you need to understand something, guys, and especially you back there, Raymond. Apparently, heaven is very loud. There's a lot of loudness in heaven, so you have to turn your ears down a little bit when you get to heaven. That's right. And see, he heard this voice. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 10, he was there in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard the voice behind him like a trumpet, and that was Jesus speaking. So he said, the same voice I heard at first, I heard again, okay? And what did it sound like? A trumpet, speaking to me like a trumpet. I was going to bring a trumpet here. I decided not to. But 84 times in the book of Revelation is the word loud. For some reason, God likes it loud. Oh, that's right. Absolutely. Yeah, a little bit later here, we're going to talk about his presence, what comes with it. I mean, the thunder and the lightning and the hail and the earthquake. I mean, wherever God goes is scary. That's what I mean. We have a wimpy view of God. I mean, he is scary. He is awesome. And so even Jesus, when he speaks like a trumpet. This trumpet's like a call to action. Dun-da-da-da, time to go. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back, his second coming? What's going to happen? The trumpet's going to blow. What's that? A call to action. It's time. Yes, it did. That was a main communication tool, wasn't it? Time to come. Yep, time to come to worship. Blow the shofar. That's right. That's right. We're going to talk about that in just a second. Hold on now. He's asking about, it says, I was in the Spirit. We're going to get there in just a second because that's an important question here. All right? But look, another indicator of a physical transportation is he says to him, come. This word, anabaño, means a command to spring up, to come on, physically. It doesn't say, hey, look up here and I'll take you in a vision. He says, come. This is almost a rapture, an individual rapture here. I mean, that's what I believe that will happen whenever the rapture happens. That he'll say to the church, hey, it's time to come up here. Spring up. Anabaño, come on up. He tells him here, you come up here. He doesn't say, I'll come down there. He doesn't say, I'm going to lift you. He said, come up here. I bet he was saying like, well, Lord, I'd be happy to, but how did he get through the door? How do you get there, you know? I mean, send something. Yeah, help me out here. But this is kind of cool here. Here, John, in this moment, the very heaven calls for him and says, hey, John, dun-dun-dun, guess what? Time for you to come up here. Really? Really, me up there? Yeah. And think about this. What's the coolest thing? John saw Jesus in his servant form. John saw Jesus in his resurrected form, and now John gets to see Jesus in his power form. I mean, John is a blessed man. I mean, he is one guy I would love to go out to lunch with and just say, how was it, man? How was it? Because he got called up to heaven. Come up here, all right? And I will show you what must be done. And again, the word must there is the word deo, will take place. This is not a must as in I hope it happens. This is what will happen. God says, I'll show you what will be happening. But look, the preterists, you remember, that preterist says prior to John in 95 AD. In other words, they believe that Revelation all takes place before John dies in 95 AD. They believe the whole book of Revelation is about all the people, all the nations, all the people before John died. Craziness. I don't think so. And then the historicists, though, they believe, well, it's after John, but it's before now. So in between John and now, all the Roman stuff and all the Catholic stuff and all the Pope stuff and all that, these people believe all that is what Revelation is about. But to me, when he says, I will show you what must take place, it's talking about a future thing to me. That's why I'm a futurist. I believe it's after now. These are things that have yet to happen because it seems to this point, after John, these things in Revelation have not taken place, have they? We can't find them in history. So if they have yet, if they will be done and they haven't happened yet, what do you believe? They still got to happen, right? And again, I'm not trying to say how far off that is. Please don't think I'm one of these, it's going to happen tomorrow kind of guys. But I'm saying to you, be ready.
Well, if you look at the news.
I know. But the news has been really messed up for hundreds of years. But there's definitely many pointers.
Yeah, what's going on now seems to be more advanced.
Yes. And again, what we're going to find out in a few chapters here is the foundation of the nation of Israel being back in the land was a primary pointer that was not available until our generation. So that had to take place. And that kind of is the key point for the rest of prophecy. And that is there. And they said it would never happen. For hundreds of years, people have been laughing at this book and say, well, first of all, there'll never be a nation again, so none of that other stuff will ever happen. Well, what are you going to do now? Because they are. So anyway, that's why I'm a futurist. In my opinion, this is one of the, it's a small point, but I believe he's saying to him, I'm going to show you what still must take place in the future. Yes. Yeah, in a minute. Yep. Come in there. Yep. Interesting note now, the word church does not occur in chapters 4 through 19. So Revelation is talking about what's happening on earth, and not one time is the word church even mentioned. What? That's right. That's what leads us to the point. This lends some simple support to the rapture prior on this earth. Because remember, that's an argument out of not saying. And that's a weak argument for to say, well, he didn't say this, so therefore it's true. That's not true. But it is a simple argument there. Everybody see that? Yeah, we believe all the Christians will be taken out if it's a pre-trib rapture, okay, which we're saying. Yeah. Yeah, they don't believe in the rapture at all.
Okay.
That's how they play that one. And the historists and the preterists believe that the rapture is not going to happen.
Okay.
Yes, sir. Right. That's right. Now, we're still not sure when, but we know it's going to happen. And this kind of evidence here, Amanda, just makes us think. If he's talking about what happens to the church during the Great Tribulation, he's talking primarily about that. And during the conversation, those 7 years, the church is never mentioned. So it gives you an indication that the church is not involved. And in fact, we're going to see more indication later. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And so...
Wouldn't you say that John represents the church?
Well... He does in a sense, and there's another group that represents the church that is in play in just a minute, too, that you'll see even more possible evidence. But again, it's all evidence in not saying. Yeah. Right. Right, right, right. The church is no longer, right. So after this, yes. So people say that's the end of the church age. You know, when this thing starts... The end of the church age is over, and the tribulation is the beginning of the final age, you know, the tribulation period. Yeah, that's right. So verse 2 here, he says, at once, and again, this word utheos means immediately, without delay. I mean, this is that 1 Thessalonians idea of the twinkling of an eye, all right? So he says, hey, come up here. He's thinking, well, how do... and he was there, okay? Now, here's where it says, I was in the Spirit, okay? Same deal as in Revelation 1:10. Wayne, back to your point, they put a capital S in mine. They put a capital S in yours?
Yes, they did.
All right, there is no article here or in chapter 1. In other words, usually when they put a capital S, it means that it says the Spirit. He does not say the Spirit here in any of the texts that I found. So it says,
I was in the Spirit.
I know it. They put it in there, but it's not in the originals of any of the Textus Receptus or the other originals. So really what he says is, I was in spirit. That's the way it's actually translated. I was in spirit, not in the spirit, but I was in the mood. So I don't know that the Holy Spirit is involved here in terms of his personal presence, but he is definitely translated out of the flesh. Okay, because here's the problem. Let me ask you this question. Where was John's body during this conversation? Okay, at Patmos. All right, so here's the thing. Can the flesh, can our flesh walk into heaven? Go through that door? No. Because we even learned last night in 1 Corinthians, it talks about it becomes imperishable. He's got to be converted into an imperishable body before it can enter into that actual physical presence. So his body left on earth was in the midst of time while his spirit was in heaven outside of time. So how much time passed during this conversation? I have no idea. Probably zero. That's right. So the question, the big debate, and something you can go and ponder over long times because there's people written books about this one question. Do people, when they have these visions, do they transport physically or are just a visional thing? So, I mean, it's possible that John actually got to try on his resurrected body during this conversation. And then he had to go, okay, see you later, back to this old dead one. He goes, oh, man, I want to go back to that good body, you know. Because, again, like you said, Raymond, 30 times he hears things. He is going to be, it says physically, many times that he is transported from place to place, almost like a physical thing. Just poof, poof, you know, around. I mean, so, yeah, that's right, that's right. And this one is really not allowed in heaven because it's sinful, it's flesh. But his spiritual body would be his resurrected body. So it's just one of those good questions for you to ponder in your life. And like I said, guys have spent dissertations trying to prove or not prove this point right here. And they can do that. It's fine with me. I don't think you've got to worry about that. But you remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul heard of a man who went to the third heaven. And he said, you know what? The guy learned some things that you can't even understand. He said, I still can't understand what's going on. So it doesn't help us. Paul cannot confirm or deny how we go, whether it's a physical thing, whether our body left the earth. What happens to your body while you're there? I mean, are you like comatose? Are you asleep? I mean, we have no idea. Just an interesting question. Now, he's not the only person who's ever had these kind of visions. We talk about the book of Ezekiel. You see 22, and I know it's not big enough for you to see, but it's just for reference, okay? 22 times Ezekiel had visions that are similar to Revelation. 22 times Ezekiel had similar connections. Like the point I want to make to you in this chart and the next one, because also Daniel had these visions, you remember from the book of Daniel, is that the images that we're seeing in Revelation, the symbology in Revelation, is not new. A lot of it is transports from Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah that he is seeing again. In other words, these other books confirm what John is seeing as real. Because if he sees something way out there, and then Isaiah sees something different, but it turns out that Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and John see very similar things. Now, it's different, but also similar. Exactly right. Yeah. Because it does appear to me in Daniel that he had a vision while he was standing on the earth. Remember, he said, I went to this city, and while I was at the city, I got visited by God. He went into a vision, but his body was still here. Whereas Ezekiel and Isaiah both act like they are in heaven and they don't know where they are, you know? Anyway, that's just fun to ponder in your dreams there. But I just want you to know there are other visions, other pictures that confirm what John saw in heaven. So let's see some of the things he sees. So this next section here, John is going to tell us what heaven looks like. Oh my goodness. What does heaven really look like? Does it have golf courses? Does it have mansions? Does it have buffets? Does it have fishing ponds where you catch a fish every time you cast? It would be great. Somebody read. Let's read this next section here. Verse 2 to verse 8. Somebody read verse 2 to verse 8 of John chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4.
He is still to come.
All right. Thank you very much. Woo! Okay. Put yourself in John's shoes just for a minute. He's crossed over from this world of time and space. And this world is wonderful. Wouldn't you admit, if you traveled, if you looked around at nature, this is a phenomenal world. If you look at animals and plants and all the things that God has made, it is phenomenal. Well, guess what? This is not even a start to what that world is like. Is there an amen somewhere? I mean, we are going to be blown away to step through this door, okay? First of all, in verse 2b, he says, there before me, another behold, was a throne. You're going to find that a throne is the Word. Throne is the key theme of the book of Revelation and the book in chapter 14, chapter 4. In fact, these numbers here represent 14 times in the book of, in the chapter 4 is the word throne, 43 times in the book of Revelation is the word throne, and 58 times in the whole New Testament is the word throne. So, throne is the centerpiece and the theme of chapter 4. This throne, this place of power, and again, this is thronos more in a royal sense, a place of power is the centerpiece of heaven. So you notice, when you get into heaven, who is it all about? Is it about us? Is it about what we're going to get? No. I mean, there's no sun and no moon. Why? He is the light. All of it. There's no food. There's no crops. There's no work. There's no houses, cars, smogs, insects. Nothing. He walked in through the door and looked, and the first thing he saw was the throne. Throne of God. With someone sitting on it. Oh my goodness. This little girl one day was drawing a picture there, and her mom says, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she said, "Well, nobody can draw a picture of God. Nobody knows what God looks like." "Well, they will in just a minute," she says. You know? I mean, how would you describe God? Is he physical? What is he? Well, that's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity thing. I mean, that image there. Yeah, I know it. That's right. So he sees someone sitting on it. That's the closest thing to a human idea that John actually ever tells us. We see that he has a hand with a book later. We see a few human references there. But this is not going to be a human figure. Despite what people want to believe, God is on his throne. Amen? There's one throne, one God who's in charge of everything. When you step through that door, you don't say, "Oh, hey, there's Muhammad over there. Oh, there's Confucius. Hey, Buddha, how you doing? Good to see you." No, there's one throne and there's one God who's on that throne. Now, this means that atheism says there is no throne. There is no ruling power in the universe. It's all nature. And of course, humanism believes that man is on the throne. We are on our own throne, that everybody has their own throne. Everybody's their own God. And so you live on your own throne. Lord, help us all. I know it. So he said, someone sitting on it. Now, here's where you get to verse 3. The one who sat there had the appearance. See, that's where you know you're going to get some symbology here, right? Some symbolism. The word homoousis means to be like or to try to paint a picture of that, you know? He said, this is what it's kind of like. Now, I would love for him to paint a picture of what God's face looked like. I would love for that. But here's what he throws at us. He says, he looked like jasper. Okay. Well, jasper is a rock. Now, really cool rock. Turns out jasper is a rock of multiple colors. I mean, we're talking about, it's one of those kind of rocks, depending on the sediments, it can be almost any color in the rainbow. And in fact, most of the time, it's a multiplicity of colors. So this is really, I mean, most people say it's probably clear, like a diamond, probably white. But I kind of like the idea of it not being any one color. He says, look, all I see from him is this radiant color. It reminds me of jasper. In the second one, he says carnelian or sardion. Interesting enough, this is a blood-colored stone. A blood-colored, it's a reddish stone. He sees in this image of God the whiteness and the bloodness. I don't know if that says anything to you at all. But to me, that's a beautiful picture of the holiness and the sacrifice, you know, the whole idea. And in fact, if you had time to chase these things down, there's so many little dots here that I want to connect with you that you and I don't have time to chase down, but you chase it down, okay? Like, for instance, you realize the first stone in the priest's breastplate in Exodus 28. You remember the high priest wore a breastplate with 12 stones on it. Okay? And those stones were placed in order and had certain purposes. Do you realize the first stone in that breastplate was jasper, representing Reuben, the oldest? The last stone was sardion, representing Benjamin in that. Is all of that, and you say, well, does the priest's breastplate reflect God? Well, maybe. Is this just by chance that this breastplate happens to have these stones? No, God ordained it. And he's saying to these priests, when they put this breastplate on, you are representing me. You look like me. At the same time, he represents his people, the tribes. Okay? And so, and then a rainbow of emerald encircling the throne. Now again, a rainbow is what color? All of them. But this one is somehow encircling the throne with an emerald color, which is what color? Greenish. Beautiful green hue. Now most people believe the rainbow was made of emerald stones and was mostly green. So this is kind of the ones, here's some pictures of them just from the internet there. This is white jasper, but again, if you look jasper up, you're going to find it's every single color in the world. It can be brown, red, yellow, beautiful, but it's a polished stone, and they use it a lot in the Middle East. And see, carnelian here is like blood. It's not bright red. It's more the dark red of blood. And then the beautiful emerald, kind of like the green city, you know, there. And that's what you think of, Wizard of Oz, yeah. The Emerald City, you know. So here you get to heaven, and what do you see? First of all, you see this throne. I mean, this throne represents the royal authority of the one who sits upon it. But you don't see a figure sitting on it. What you see is light billowing out of it. Such a bright light, a multicolored light billowing out of it, both multicolored and reddish. And then you have this beautiful rainbow of green flowing around it. Wow. How would you even describe such a thing? Now, there's no form in the description of the one who sits on the throne, only colors and emanations of light. That was a good idea. Because I just don't know if there's any form that you could say, well, he kind of looks like Dave Maynard here, you know? He kind of looks like, you know, well, I mean, seriously. But to say that he emanates light, that fits him, doesn't it? 1 John says, I am light. You know, he says that he is the light, you know? He emanates. So the light emanates from him. This is the light that comes from him. Some say the rainbow represents God's covenant to Noah. I love that. He says that he would keep that covenant forever, for all generations. And I can see that rainbow around his very throne reminds him of the covenant he made. What was that covenant? To never flood the earth again. Yeah, alive. That's right. Yes. A lot of symbolism there too. Yep. And of course, you know, wow, just ponder that picture. Just take it home with you. In verse 4, he goes on, surrounding the throne. Now, this is number 4. This is the fourth thing he's seen so far. Number 4, surrounding this throne, the one throne, is 24 other thrones. All right, lesser, I think. I mean, I don't think they're equal with the big one. They're lesser throne, but there are 24 of them. Now, why 24? 12 apostles. Yep, could very well be. We'll talk about that in just a second. Now, seated on that, number 5, there were people seated there too. All right, seated on those were 24 elders. Okay, people. Again, who are they? Who are they? Matter of fact, are they? Well, here's the evidence we have. They're dressed in white. Now, what does that tell you? Who's dressed in white? Saints are, right? Angels can be too, I suppose, right? All right, B, they had crowns, stephanos, of gold on their head. You ever heard of the stephanos before? Where do we hear that from? It was some of the promises he told the church, right? Twice he said, if you will overcome, I will give you the Stephanos to put on your head. In Philadelphia, look, if you hold out, don't let somebody else steal your Stephanos. Hold out, you know. Okay, so that's the evidence we have. So these angels are humans, you think? I think you're right. I mean, we don't find any place where angels are ever rewarded like that. Never wear a crown. They do dress in white, but they don't ever wear crowns. And this, again, reminds us. Remember the church at Laodicea? He said, if you will be faithful, I'll let you sit on my throne with me. Remember that last week? So again, we have the option of sitting there with him. Yes, sir. Their own function, yeah. And then, I think it was Sardis, maybe. He said, you dress in white. I'll dress you in white if you overcome. Again, that's a promise. And then two times he said crown. So my opinion is these are humans. Now, the question about 24. Why 24? Well, 1 Chronicle 24, there were 24 courses of priests. In other words, there's 24 groups of priests. Remember, only one would enter into the temple once a year. And so it went from one group to the next every year, and that's why it rotated around. So some say, and this is the only other 24 in the entire Bible. So we'd like to have a little more indicator there. We don't. But we do know that 24 represents kind of a complete set, you know? It fulfills kind of the whole need of God for this for these people here. So it could be that. Some say it's 12 tribes plus 12 disciples. Kind of a New Testament, Old Testament thing. Generally speaking, most people believe that the elders on these seats represent the body of Christ. Because, you know, he wouldn't pick out the Jews and put them in the seats. Because they, even though they are special, they're not more special than us now. I mean, they were called to save the world, just like us. And so I believe that these elders represent the whole body of Christ. They represent us, any believers that are there, any saints. Now, let me throw this out at you. This is, how can the representatives of the whole church be there if the church is not there? Another indicator possibly of a pre-trib rapture. Again, it doesn't matter that much, but it's just interesting because these people would be representing us as the fullness, as the final package, and we would be up there with them ready to sit and be a part of what's going to go on in the next 7 years. Okay? Any questions or comments about that so far? All right, well, it just gets more complicated. Yes, sir? Right. 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 Resurrected bodies. Yeah. Now, man, this goes back to your question in a sense, too. He recognized these are humans. They have a form similar to what he noticed. I mean, they're not some kind of weird being where they're going, what is that? You know, they have faces. They have bodies. Although it's a resurrected body, it doesn't need food anymore. It doesn't need sleep anymore. It doesn't need any of that. And that's how I think our relatives are going to be, is even though they'll be in their new body, I think they'll still be recognizable. Because your spirit goes with you. Your spirit is your personality, who you are, you know. And that will go with you. Oh, me too, me too. And I think we'll find the scriptures that clearly plain, you know, that say that we can depend on that being there. Okay? Now, number six on this list. From the throne. How do we go to seven? Did I miss one? Okay. Six. Sorry, I skipped it. All right. From the throne. Now, here's where you get your wimpy idea of God. From the throne were flashes of lightning. Rumblings, that word, interesting word, the word is phoné, where we get telephone from. It means sounds of voices or singing, okay? So, flashes of lightning and rumblings of sounds of voices singing or praising. And pearls of thunder, all right? In other words, this throne is not docile. This is not like going into a nice little church service where everybody is, all right, be quiet. Let's come into the service. Let's sit down here. It's good. No. I mean, here the throne of God has this lightning happening, this thunder bursting, these sounds constantly of loud praise and singing and worship. This is a moving, powerful event here. Very much like the Mount of Mount Sinai. Remember that, right? Mount Sinai. When they met him on the mountain there, he had to mark off the base of the mountain with these markers. And he said, look, do not let your people, even your cattle, don't let them cross this line or they will die. And sure enough, the people looked up on the mountain there and it was black and pitch and there were fire and thunder and lightning and they were afraid. They're like, Moses, go tell God to turn it off. You know, we don't like this. And yet, so many people, including me, well, I just can't wait to get in there. I'm just going to walk up to the throne and say, I love you, God. I want to give him a big hug. You know, and I know that he loves me. I know he's my father, but I also think we need to have some really good awe. We've lost the awe factor, haven't we? We just take it all for granted that he's some kind of gumball machine. We put our money in and pull the lever and he just says, go ahead, here you go, whatever you want, whatever you want. And see, in Revelation 8:5 and 11:19, both times we see that whenever God shows up, these things come. It says that whenever he showed up with the people, suddenly lightning and rumblings and thunder. Now, and usually the case has earthquakes involved with it and hail involved with it. I mean, whenever God shows up, powerful things happen. And back to someone said, well, we need an emissary. Because his voice, probably if he ever spoke directly to us. That's why, you know, people in the Bible says, God, let me see you. And he says, man, you can't see me. If you see me, you will fry. But I'll show you the corner of my coat. I'll let you see my backside. Because you cannot look at me. Because I'm a powerful presence. And again, what really hit me this week, as I study this more and I think about it more, I said, man, I've got to begin to change my approach. You know, Hebrews says you come boldly before the throne of God. Amen. Yes. But my goodness, we ought to come boldly on our knees before the throne of God.
I think it just kind of happens. I think you go in there boldly and then you see all this.
I know. Yeah. Because we have to get back to a holy awe of this God that we worship. It has to be so much. We become so friendly with him, so friendly with Jesus that we have lost this kind of God. Before the throne, there were seven lamps were blazing. And here we go. We've talked about this a little bit. These are the seven spirits of God. Well, I've been able to do a little more research on this question because I just can't get comfortable with that being the Holy Spirit. I know seven is completeness and all that. But really, if you begin to study this in 3:1, 5:6, and 8:2 of Revelation, what you do is you try to interpret what he said by looking at other places where this is. Okay? Like in 3:1, it says he holds the seven lamps in his hand. Now, not the lampstands, but the lamps, okay? So does he hold the Holy Spirit in his hand? It says he holds the seven stars and the seven lamps. I don't think he holds the Holy Spirit in his hand. Then a little bit later in 5:6, it says that the seven angels who stand before the throne have trumpets that they're going to blow. And then again in 8:2, it says the seven angels are sent out from before the throne. They stand before the throne and they're sent out. So I've come to believe these seven blazing lamps here are angels themselves. These are the ones that he sends out to the north, the east, the south, and the west later. These are the ones, each one will blow a separate trumpet. They have a certain job to do. And they stand before the throne all the time saying, okay, I'm ready, where do I go next? What to do? What do you want me to do, God? Anyway, again, just my opinion. Just trying to figure out from the interpretation who this is or what this is. And I think it's angels. Also, number 9, he said, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass. Cool. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. A little bit later on, in another chapter in the future, that glass is going to be mingled with fire. And just imagine the sea of glass. It could be water, but it says it's clear as crystal, like clear quartz. And this is that clear kind of quartz there that is another common stone in the area there. But there before the throne, now a little bit later on in 22, He's going to talk about the water, the living water that comes forth from that throne. So this could be water. This could be actually a very still pool of the living water. I don't know. But he sees this. It looks like glass to him. This pure, clear stone. Beautiful scene. And then number 10. In the center, around the throne, are these guys. Four living creatures. Okay? Wow, I have spent a lot of sweat energy trying to figure out what these dudes are. Okay? Let's do a little bit of angelology here. What's angelology? Study of angels, right. As Raymond helped me clarify last night, there's only one archangel ever mentioned in the Bible. Who's that? Michael, right. Then there's something called cherubim. Okay? Now, the Ark of the Covenant, you remember that covering over the mercy seat, has two angels with their wings touching on the top. Those are cherubim. The job of the cherubim are guardians of the temple. They're guardians of God. They're guardians of the temple. Okay? And then the third rank down below is something called seraphim. Okay? Now, we're trying to figure out, what are these guys? I know. That's right. Okay? So, we know this. They're covered with eyes all over their body. I don't know what in the world that means. Now, this sounds like symbolism again for the fact that they see everything, they know everything, they're very aware. Okay? Why do you think they don't have bodies? They have bodies. I know, but they have a body.
They can appear.
I mean, that's what they're doing here. They're appearing here. They have a form. I know it. Yeah. It's fine. It could be very symbolic. But I also want to believe they are beings. You know, they have a being. Yes, right. Right, four living creatures. Now, another thing I want to point out, some Bibles have the word beast there. Does yours have the word beast in verse 6? You say creatures? That's good. Because you know, later on, we're going to bump into a lot of beasts, aren't we? And the beasts are generally on the bad side. So I like this one. Really, the word is zoon. Zoon, where we get the word zoology from, is from what these creatures are. That word living creature is the word zoon. And so it's a living creature. Some kind of, again, a created being, you know, like that. Right. He didn't use that this time. That's what I mean. I know. So either he's trying to explain something that's there, you know, because he didn't say it looks like this. That's what it looks like. So, but we also know when we get to Ezekiel, remember Ezekiel saw these same beings, but he also saw these wheels. Remember Ezekiel saw the wheels and they were intertwined within themselves. And he said that the wheels were covered with eyes. Don't know. Ezekiel. All right, so what else do we know? Well, they had eyes both in front and in back, kind of like my school teachers. Seemed like they had eyes everywhere, you know, back in the day. So they could see from behind, in front, all around, okay? What other evidence do we have? Verse 7. Oh, okay. So the first one says, was like a lion. Does it mean it was a lion? The best thing he could come up with to describe what this thing looked like was similar to a lion. Okay? The second one was like an ox. It's actually where we get the word macho from. You guys want to know where macho comes from? It comes from the word machos, which means young bull. So when you're saying you're macho, you're being a young bull. I'm macho, you know. Okay? And really, it says ox here, but the better translation would be a calf. Or a bull, a young bull. An ox is fine too, but it can be any of those, okay? The third one had a face like a man. Oh my goodness. Now what in the world is that? Okay? What kind of man? I wanted him to say, did it have a look, face like a priest? You know, the priest had certain hair cuttings. You could tell if it's a priest or not. Was it a young man, an older man? Was it a prophet-looking guy? I don't know. I'd like to know. Okay? Then the fourth was like a flying eagle. Okay? Now, here's what you could spend your life doing if you'd like to, and some people do. Trying to figure out what in the world these things symbolize. What does all this mean? What are these things? Well, here's what I come to believe. Now, you look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, and he calls what he saw cherubim. Now, the problem with it, with what he saw, is he saw four of them, but they all four had all four faces. So they were one person with four different faces that were a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle on all four. Now, is that... I think they can.
Like that they can't be
right.
All in one and
right.
Separate. I mean,
it's very possible. Very possible. Now, also we learn from Ezekiel that those angels there only had four wings. Okay? They had two that covered their body and two they touched each other. Okay? Now, that's important because he calls that in chapter 10, he calls them cherubim. So you good with that? So cherubim apparently have four faces, in this case, and four wings. Okay, so you got that? Then in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah goes to heaven and he sees angels that have six wings. But they don't have these faces. They're not like exactly like this one. They're a little different. Okay? So how many wings does our guys have? Anybody see that in there? Let's look it up right quick. Right. Our guys have six wings. Right. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. So, right, and in fact, here helps us out a little bit. The word seraphim means flaming one. Cherubim are fighters. Seraphim are proclaimers. And in fact, in Isaiah, guess what the seraphim said in Isaiah? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who will be. Guess what these guys are fixing to say? So, just doing a little bit of angelology here. It's very possible that these are four seraphim, except for the fact that the cherubim's job is to protect the temple. And what are these guys doing? They're around the throne. They're doing the job of the cherubim, but they're looking like a seraphim. So I don't know. I really don't know. And then I asked myself, well, why the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle? You got any connection with that at all? There's so many theories out there. You could spend your life trying to figure this out. So here's a couple of them. All right, each has six wings covered with eyes all around, under the wings. All right, theories about them. Four divisions of the tribes of Israel. How about this? Turns out that Judah was a lion. Ephraim was an ox. Reuben had the image of a man. And Dan had the image of an eagle. And remember, when they encamped around the tabernacle, they were broken up into four groups that were around the tabernacle of God, just like these angels are around the throne of God. All right? So it could be that this is God's way all the time, as he has always has guards of his people, guards of his creatures around him all at all times, proclaiming the name, you know, worshiping him and honoring him here. Some people say the divisions of creation. Lion is the king of the wild animal. An ox is the king of the domesticated animals. Eagle is the king of birds. And man is king over all the animals. Don't like it. Because really what that does is put man equally with all other animals. And we're not in the context of that. And let me ask you, what is missing of this? What kind of animal is missing out of this foursome? Correct. The whole fishing world is missing. That would have been an important part, wouldn't it? If you're going to represent all the creation, you would say, well, let's put a fish in there. And man is over all this. But some people say that. Some say it represents the four Gospels. Some say that Jesus is a lion in Luke and that he's an ox here. He's a servant there. He's an eagle there. He's a man. You see, all the four Gospels represent four images of that. I don't see that. And then some say represents creation with animals, man, and wings of angels. Because these things have wings, therefore, it's all creation, heaven and on earth. Okay? I'm just throwing this out there for you. I don't know. I don't even say I know. But what I'm saying to you is this. Around the throne of God, John sees these four angels around the throne, guarding the throne of God. And what are they doing? We're fixing to see. Now we've got a scene of all these 10 things that are going on. I mean, hey, he's been there a few minutes and he sees 10 amazingly unbelievable things. Thrones and people sitting on them and angels and thrones around the thrones and glass floors and all this rainbow stuff. I mean, he sees all kinds of stuff. And then we go into part four. What happens in heaven? Now, what are you supposed to do in heaven when you get there? What are we going to do for all eternity? Aren't you going to get tired of that? Right. Right. Love on him. That's right. Worship. Right. Yep. I know it. And you don't need to tell her this now, but how long is eternity in heaven? We have no idea. There's no time. Remember, there's no sun coming up and no sun going down every day. No seasons. No watches. So when you're praising for 5 minutes, you might be praising for 5 million years. Wouldn't know the difference. But the thing is, what do they do? Here's what they do in heaven. Day and night. No rest needed in heaven. Okay? No naps. Man. They never stop saying, these are the four creatures. What do they do? What do they say? I love this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Man, if you get nothing else out of this study tonight, take this home as your mantra to God. Because you know what they're showing us? They're showing us what God loves to hear. This is what He made them to do. He must love this. And when's the last time you said to Him, you are holy, holy, holy. You are the Lord God. Is that Pancrator again? See? I told you we use this several times in Revelation. It's not the Almighty as in the creator of everything. It's the Almighty. It means the one who holds everything in His hand. Everything. He's on the throne, baby. And when He's on the throne, He's in charge of everything. Who was. Yep. And is. Yep. And is to come. Is there ever a time when there was not a God? Has there ever been a time He's not been on the throne? Did He ever sleep? No. That's just an eternal fact. This is not a question. It's not a statement. It's an eternal fact. He is, He was, and He is to come. You can bank on it. But that is worship. You want to know what true worship is? It's not about, Lord, I need a mansion to go to. It's about you. The purpose of all those in heaven is to worship God. That's the purpose. That's what we'll be doing. That's what everybody does in heaven. There's no golfing. There's no buffets. There's no mansions to go rest in. What do you need all that for? Finally, reconnecting with your purpose that you were created. I mean, He created the angels to do that, but He also created us to do that, right? You not realize that's why we're here? To worship? To be with Him? For Him? Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks, another great pattern. You want to know a pattern of prayer, a pattern of worship? It's right there. You start with the glory. This word doxa means a state of splendor. You go into worship with a sense of awe. You have a splendor. The doxa represents the very Shekinah glory of God that fell upon the temple in the tabernacle. When people saw the glory, they were in awe of God. And that drew them into worship. Worship begins with that. But next, it's giving honor. It's time. It's reverence due to work. The word time a. It's not really time. It's the word time a. But it means reverence. Due to work. This is where the awe stops and the voice begins. Because you give reverence by worshiping, by doing the acts of worship, by kneeling, by bowing, by praising, by lifting your hands, by being active. We can't give our reverence like this. I mean, He knows our hearts. I know what you're saying. He knows my heart. I don't have to do that. But the thing is, worship is about honoring Him, paying homage to Him, doing acts of service, worship for Him. And then don't forget the thanks. Look at that word, Eucharistia. What's the Eucharist? Holy Communion. Holy Communion is an act of loving remembrance. When we come to the Holy Communion, we're giving thanks for what He has done. This is worship. Give Him thanks for what He's done. Praise the Lord for what You've done. I'm just overwhelmed with the glory of God. I just want to honor Him with my actions and my lips. And I just want to say thank You, thank You, thank You. Because I don't deserve to be here anyway. When we get to heaven, I just want to say, look, thank You so much. I know I just snuck in under the door. That's fine with me. I just let me in, all right? Oh, my goodness. To Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. The rest of that saying. All the focus is upon God and praising Him. And then verse 10, we're almost done. When they say that, when they say holy, 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 and apparently they do it very often, but every time they do that, the 24 elders who've been seated in their throne cannot stay seated anymore. They cannot. They fall down before Him, piptoe, to prostrate yourself. You know what that is? It means to lay down with your face on the ground. You know, you don't do that. Some people do. I'm not saying you do that in a worship service, but when you're home by yourself and you really want to connect with God, you know what a great thing to do? Just lay down flat on your face. Just stretch your arms out there. Prostrate base just means totally submitted to Him. I mean, one of the greatest revelations of time I ever had with God is one time I got underneath the kitchen table. And for some reason, the Lord was wrestling me about my kids. He was saying, you know, I want you to give that up. And I'm like, what? And we had a wrestling match. I got down underneath the kitchen table with Him about this. And finally, getting low with Him and just letting go, I finally was able to release my kids into Him, into His hands, you know, and say, this is the hardest thing I've ever done, God, but I give it to You, you know. And it happens just when you kind of fall. You have to get off of your seat. You have to get out of yourself and fall down. Who sits on the throne, you bow before the One who sits on the throne and worship Him. Proskuneo, to pay homage to Him. This, again, acts of worship. Worship is not singing. It's acts of movement. It's acts of praise. It's acts of actively involved. You can't pay homage to somebody without practicing what you're preaching. Who lives forever. And they laid, balo, which actually means cast or throw, their crowns before the throne. So they, every time those four creatures would say that, they would respond by doing this. So another thing we learn about these angels, and then again, this is what they say that these cherubim do. They're worship leaders. Wherever they are, they're worship leaders. So they're, again, another indicator they might be a cherubim rather than a seraphim. They just got too many wings for whatever reason. Okay? But these cherubim start the cheer, and then everybody in the whole house just falls down, throws the crowns down, just bows down in worship. Look, this crown we have, what is that? How'd you get this, Stephanos, anyway? Doing good, right? This is your reward for doing good, but it's from Him, it's for Him. The only reason you have it is to offer it back. Now, there's some elders are prompted to worship by the living creatures, the tradition of casting and taking up your crowns. One of the traditions from the Bible is that when a bigger king than you, like say you're the king of a small city, and you had a big king come in town, what you would do is you would lay your crown at his feet, okay? And then he would pick it up and give it back to you, basically saying, I still want you in power. I'm still going to, as long as you understand that I'm the guy, I'll give you back your crown. I don't know if that's what's happening here, but the idea of just being willing to, the big king walks in the room, you better drop your crown. You know, you're nothing compared to him, you know? And then, verse 11, last one. What did they say? What do they say? I want you to see this song, the song of the elders, the praise of the elders. Take it home with you. You are worthy. Again, that word axios means weighed on a scale and found worthy. You measure up to what you say you are. You measure up to what is right. You're axios. You're our Lord, Kyrios, and God, Theos. These people, these elders, are claiming that He is the Lord. He is God. and you are worthy to receive all the glory and all the honor and all the power. And this is a message for all of us. You take this home tonight. You pray this to God right now. You are worthy, Father. You are my Lord. You are my God. You are worthy to receive all the glory. I don't want anything. Don't give me any glory. You receive all the honor. I don't want any honor for what we do. And this power, this word, what power do we have to give to Him? It means our effort. The dynamis here, it's not dunamis, that'd be supernatural. This is dynamis, the ability to move and work. In other words, we're telling God, you're worthy to receive all the effort that I have. I love you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, man, good. Why? For you have created everything. And for you, by your will, everything that is created has its being. Oh, man, I love that. So, this is a great picture of worship, true worship. And heaven is not a place where we go play golf or eat buffets, where we get to have some of our fun. Not even about that. I mean, to even think that heaven is about us at all is just so immature and so selfish. Heaven is about Him. On this earth, all we can do is offer up our praises and our prayers. But when we get there, man, we'll be able to give it to Him right face to face, right in the room with everybody else. Just imagine all the saints. And what I didn't get into today is, you notice the elders are not divided up by denomination. He doesn't say, now, you know, all you Presbyterians, we're going to put you over here. And all you people over here, and of course, you over here, if you don't want to be by other people, we'll put you over here by yourself. None of that. All together. All together, all nations and races, and claim all in unity at the foot of the cross. All of us in the same place. That's good, isn't it? Yeah. You want to go there?
Yeah.
I mean, I know it's going to be loud, but you know the alternative is much worse. It'll be loud too. That's true. And stinky. And stinky. Yes, that's right. That's right. Amen. Friday night, 6 o'clock, you're all invited back for Secret Church right here. 7 hours of intense study and learning. And we'll bring a snack. We're going to have a little food. And we're going to kind of be casual, but you're all invited. Come on back right here in this room. We're going to watch it right here on the screen. And I'm excited. 6 o'clock, Friday night.